The reading for this morning will be from John chapter 15, beginning with the 18th verse. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to you, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause.
Very sobering thoughts in our reading this morning about the persecution of Jesus from the Apostle John's writing of his gospel account in John 15, 18 through 25. Thank you for following along in your Bible and seeing that there. The last expression in verse 25, they hated me without cause, is really a quote from Psalm 35 in verse 19. The same words that David used to describe his enemies, those words would perfectly and prophetically describe the conduct of the Jews in their persecution of God's Messiah. Why would Jesus be persecuted? He had violated no laws. He had perpetrated no injury upon people. He was not a murderer, a thief. He didn't steal other people's property. He didn't mistreat anyone. Why would he be persecuted? He was no injury to his country. He wasn't a traitor to national secrets that belonged to his empire under which he lived. He harmed no individual. What evil had he ever done that he was hated so vehemently? What evil had he ever thought or said against another person? What reason did the Jews have for putting him to death? What just reason could any man give for neglecting his instructions? Sobering thoughts for us to think about, because it is still true today that people hate him to the same degree that they did when he lived on earth. People don't want anything to do with Jesus, even though he seeks their welfare. People reject him for no justifiable reason. All the while, he follows them with mercies and grace and entreats them to return to God. What reason does the sinner have for hating Jesus Christ today, yet no being on earth has ever been more hated, more despised, or neglected in every instance it has been, as John wrote in his gospel, without a cause? Amen. Without a just cause is the idea. Friend, do you hate Jesus today? Many people in our society would be thinking, certainly I don't hate him. But God may understand that they really do in their hearts because they reject his word. Even though we're thinking about a sad subject when we think about the persecution, that Jesus Christ endured. But very simply, in our lesson this morning, what we want to do is show from God's Word exactly how Jesus was persecuted. And then secondly, what does that mean for me as a follower of Jesus Christ today? A very simple lesson. There are many things that we could talk about in reference to persecution and how to handle it and what it means and all sorts of areas that we might explore. But time would limit us, and our attention would limit us somewhat today to think about these two simple things, about exactly how Jesus was persecuted and then what does that mean for me as a Christian today. So let's think together from the Word of God about exactly how Jesus was persecuted. Interestingly, the persecution of Jesus is foretold very early in God's record book in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, referred to as the first prophetic utterance about Jesus Christ. When God spoke to Satan through the serpent and said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." In reference to the seed of the woman, which is defined for us by the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter, chapter 3 and verse 16, identifying the seed of the woman as Christ. And so there would be this animosity between Christ and between the adversary, Satan, the one who is powerful and persuades men to leave God and embrace evil. There would be this enmity between them, and there would be this struggle between them. And Satan would attempt to destroy Christ, but would only bruise his heel. But in return, Christ would issue a mortal wound, an injury to the head of evil, of Satan. Early on, from the very beginning, this persecution, this adversarial relationship between good and evil was revealed in regard to Christ. Also, just for one passage of many in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Let us disintegrate their rule and their power over us, is the idea. So very early on in God's record book, the persecution that Christ would endure was foretold. God knew about this beforehand. We have some in our world today who say that Christ came, but His rejection was not foreknown. And because He was rejected, He failed to establish His church, which is not the case. God knew about it beforehand. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, in reference to Christ, said, "This man was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Furthermore, in the Old Testament, a prophecy was given, a very strong and clear prophecy about Jesus Christ in that prophetic chapter, Isaiah 53. Verse 3 said, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him." Verse 7 of that chapter says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before of exactly this very thing that's revealed for us in the pages of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ would be persecuted. God knew about it beforehand and had his spokesman reveal it in prophetic language. Furthermore, very, very early in the life of Jesus, you may remember reading a passage in Matthew 2 and verse 13 that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream after Jesus Christ was born to his mother. After he was born into this world, and the angel appeared to Joseph and he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you." And he gives the reason why. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So early on in the life of Jesus, this persecution was begun. Let's look at some passage relative to his personal ministry and take a sampling, and I've arranged these somewhat in chronological order so they won't be confusing. Very early on in the Galilean ministry of Jesus, Luke records in his gospel in chapter 4, beginning in verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things that Jesus was preaching to them, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. Even early on, there were people who were angered by what he had to say and ready to kill him. In Luke 6 and verse 11, "But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." Matthew 11 and verse 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Early in the writers of the gospel, the message they left for us, early on in their records, Jesus was persecuted, and people called him names. That's a form of persecution. In Matthew 12 and 14, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him." Matthew 12 and verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" You know, we can't deny what he's doing, but we can attribute it not to a holy God, but we can attribute it to demonic influences, satanic influences, evil. What he does is evil. Luke 11, verse 53, "He left there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." Listening to his words, not to receive the benefit of his wonderful teachings, but to try to find something that he said so that they could alter it in such a way that he would look like he was speaking against the government or violating some law of Moses by what he said. Luke 20 and verse 20, "They watched him. They sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor." That is persecution. And that same type of persecution can happen to those who follow Christ today. Matthew 26 and verse 3, "The chief priests and elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest." Here we are in a religious setting. We're in the court of the high priest. "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." You see underhanded dealings going on with the motivation of murdering somebody. What evil had he done? In Matthew 26, 14, "When one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?'" This was a close friend and associate of Jesus. "What are you willing to give me? If you pay me enough money, I will betray my friend into your hands." What sort of person would do that? And what reason would a person have for doing that? his own personal greed. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And in Luke's account, it says that those who heard these things were glad and agreed to give him money. They were glad for the opportunity. Sure, they would pay for this man to betray innocent blood. Mark 14:48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Had Jesus robbed a grocery store somewhere? Had he walked into a school and murdered a bunch of innocent children? What hurt and what harm had he done to people that he deserved to be thrown in jail or punished by the law of the land, or capitally punished for that matter? What evil had he done? None. They sought opportunity to put him to death. In Matthew 27, all the people said when he was being examined, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." What a prophetic statement that was. His innocent blood would be brought on them and their children. But in their minds, they weren't thinking that his blood was innocent. They had concluded in their own minds that he was guilty of some sort of evil. A murderer, Barabbas, was released for them, and Jesus was scourged and handed over to be crucified, which is really the final act of persecution in the conclusion of the matter with the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew 27 gives the account beginning in verse 39 that when Jesus was being crucified on the cross, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Hurling abuse. Here is a man that you, out of your wickedness, finally got to a position where somebody exercised some unrighteous power against him and killed him unjustly, and you're not finished with hurling abuse at him? Wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." These are the same sort of challenges that people make today in twisting words around. Jesus never said anything about destroying the literal temple that sat on Mount Moriah. He spoke of the temple of his body. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." You know, we'll believe him if he conforms to what we expect him to do or we desire for him to do. Notice in verse 43 of Matthew 27, he trusts in God. "Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him were throwing the same insults into his face. That expression in verse 43 is really unique in that it was exactly what was prophesied would happen. In Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, the record says this, where David wrote about persecution that he was enduring that would be prophetic in its nature about Jesus. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" Exactly the same thing that was said by the verbal abusers of Jesus while he hung on the cross. Isn't that unique? Well, what does all of this mean for a person who's trying to live a righteous and godly life today? We're familiar with what the Bible says about the persecution of Jesus. What does that have to do with me? It first would be good for us to think just for a second about why Jesus was hated. What did it really stem from? Why did they hate Jesus to the extent that they did? The Bible gives a few key verses that indicate exactly what the reason is. In John 7 and verse 7, "The world cannot hate you," Jesus told his disciples, "but it hates me." And then he gives the reason why. "It hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." There Jesus gets to the heart of the matter on the subject of persecution. Why am I going to be persecuted? Why do people hate me? I'll tell you the reason why. I'm testifying against the world because the deeds of the world are evil. You may wish to compare that with what John wrote in his gospel in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It's the same thing. They persecuted Jesus because they loved their evil deeds. People today who love their evil deeds, when the Christian comes in and he preaches the gospel or teaches the gospel and it stands opposed to the evil lifestyle they live, that's when the persecution will start for the Christian today. John 8, verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," Jesus told the Jewish leaders of that day, "yet you seek to kill me," and then he gives the reason why, "because my word has no place in you. But as it is," in verse 40, "you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." You know, I could understand you being opposed to me if I sat around here teaching lies. If I lied to you, if I told you things that were not true, I could understand your opposition. But why are you opposed to me? Because I'm telling you the truth, which I heard from God. And this Abraham did not do. You claim to be children of Abraham. Abraham wouldn't do this. In verse 47, John wrote, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." And that's why they persecuted Jesus. They were not truly God's people in that they refused to hear the words that came directly from God, no matter who spoke them. Another reason we are informed of in the pages of the Bible is in Acts 3 and verse 17, when an appeal is made to Jewish brethren to think carefully about what they had done, the inspired preacher says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also in persecuting Christ." Hosea 4 and verse 6 speaks to the subject of ignorance. When God told that prophet to tell his people that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Ignorance will destroy you, is the idea. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. This is a threat made from on high to God's people, showing what ignorance will accomplish. You have to know what God said. And when God says it, you have to accept it. And Jesus said it, but people didn't want to accept it because their deeds were evil. Why did they hate Jesus? Those passages are clear and indicate to us the very reason. We're also told in our text that those who hate Jesus will also hate his followers. And here's where you and I come in today. John 15 and verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep your word. Those who hear the word from Christ will hear it from the followers of Christ. Those who are opposed to Christ and hate Christ will hate any follower of Christ. How should the righteous respond to this situation? The righteous are going to be hated because of the one that they follow. Now, how do we respond to that? As people who want to be righteous, as people who want to serve God. And you know, a lot of religious people have gotten this all confused. And they try to tone down the fact that they are exclusively following Jesus Christ and what that means in terms of the hatred they will receive from the world and the persecution they will receive from the world. And they have changed around what the Lord has said to make for a situation where their Christianity is somewhat accepted by the world, or their form of Christianity. How is that done? One of the ways in which it is done is that when true Christians meet together on the first day of the week, they remember the death of Jesus Christ, which brings to mind the persecution that he endured and the reasons for that persecution. What put him on the cross? What evil did men perpetrate in their hearts to murder an innocent man? But what the world's religion, claiming to follow Christ, would have us to believe, so that things are not so offensive to people in the world, they would have everyone believe that we're meeting together to celebrate the birth of a baby into this world. Now, who could be opposed to that? And so what we want to do is celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we want to talk about his birth into the world, and we want people to focus on the concept of here is a baby. Who could harm a little baby? The Lord would have us remember his death when we come together, not his birthday. That is one way in which misguided religious people want to present Christianity to the world so that they can avoid persecution that comes with being a follower of Christ. It's too difficult. Don't want to do that. What will we do to entice people into our religious assembly, where we come together and consider the death of Christ? If the truth won't bring them in, what would be more acceptable to the world? Hot dogs and hamburgers? Free meal? If you come and worship, stay and have a free meal with us? Or be on our ball team? You know, all things that are acceptable and pleasing to the world. To take the emphasis on the fact, away from the fact, that Jesus Christ came into the world to present the truth. And people who are bound up in evil, who are determined to do it, and who love to do it, are not going to hear it. Amen. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to live according to the truth, because it's too difficult for them to leave their practices. It's the same as it was in the first century. Now, how do righteous people respond to this? It's not by making Christianity more acceptable to the world, by toning down the truth or altering the truth. There are four simple ways that the Christian responds to this. One is, well, a pursuer of righteousness. You have to, in the first place, count the cost before you become a Christian. What does that mean? It means you take into account beforehand and consider beforehand what it's going to mean for you to be a Christian. And we're talking about for you to be converted, for you to really be a Christian, for you to really follow what Jesus said in his word. For you to do that, because that's going to be a drastic change in the lifestyle of nearly every person that approaches God's word in that way. It's going to be a change. And you need to think about that beforehand. Luke 14, 16 through 33 is a section of Scripture that shows this very clearly. In verse 16 through 24, he talks about a person giving an invitation for a great supper, but excuses were offered by people as to why they couldn't come to that supper. In verse 25 through 27, he talks about conversion, becoming a Christian, being a follower of Christ, in these terms. You have to hate your family to do it. Why would he say that? Why would a lover of truth, why would a good teacher, why would a good moral teacher, why would this good person teach people to hate his own family members? Isn't hatred evil? He's talking about the division that has to be made between the world and God. The very thing that was the line of separation that caused him to be persecuted. If you embrace God and your family members oppose you because they're involved in evil and they don't want to leave evil, and they're going to persecute you for that, what should I do? Give up the truth so they won't persecute me? So my own family members won't persecute me? Jesus said that's not what discipleship is. You have to be willing to hate your family. You have to be willing to hate your very self in verse 25 through 27 and carry his cross and follow him. And the cross is representative, of course, of the persecution that he endured. 28 through 32, count the cost beforehand. He gives a parable there showing that it's necessary to consider, are you willing to do this? Are you willing to pay the price to be a Christian? Are you willing to endure the persecution that will come your way because you want to live a righteous life? That's the question that every person must deal with. And you need to think about that beforehand. And then verse 33 of Luke 14, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. If you are so strongly attached to material possessions in this world, you'll not make it as a follower of Christ because those things will take you away from the word of his truth. You know, those are really sobering, very sobering thoughts, aren't they? To any person who reads that, it seems like an insurmountable challenge to people who would follow Jesus Christ. Forethought helps one to set the determination and his focus very clearly. Think about it beforehand. Think what it means to be a Christian, and are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to do what the Lord said do that you might be blessed? Thinking about that beforehand helps. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Why did Jesus go through all this persecution? Why didn't he just give up and go do something else? The joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now look at verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Jesus and why he did what he did. And if you do that, it will help you to endure persecution that comes your way. Arm yourselves with the purpose of your master. Living for the will of God is what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Read that passage carefully sometimes. And also, later in the whole chapter 4 is beneficial. But later, in verses 12 through 19, it talks about the willingness of the Christian to share in the sufferings of Christ. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In that passage about sharing the suffering of Christ, you'll see these things. Keep on rejoicing in that suffering. Never forget that you are blessed in verse 14. Do not be ashamed of Christ in verse 16. Glorify God in the name Christian also in verse 16. And entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. These things may seem somewhat overwhelming to people who are contemplating becoming a Christian. But help is available. If I feel like I'm not strong enough or I'm not courageous enough to do this by myself, help is certainly available, and the Scriptures also show us where that help may be found. Some passages that I've listed for you in your family matters that will help you, if you read those, to think about where help may be found. It is God that provides the help, God that provides the strength to be able to do that. And I hope that you'll read those Scriptures and think about them, since we're out of time in our lesson this morning to read those right now. But take those with you and read those and profit from those as you think about persecution. What does all that persecution mean? It means if you're going to live for God today, you are going to be persecuted. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How do you handle it? How can you survive being persecuted like that? Jesus did. If we look to His example, rely on the strength of God, we can too. If you're in our assembly today and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, maybe we've not really presented being a Christian and what that's about as all that attractive to you, since we've been talking about the subject of persecution this morning, and I understand what that is. There's no greater blessing of life than living as a Christian. God blesses His children over and over and over again with everything that we need. In order to participate in those blessings, we have to walk with God and be in fellowship with Him. We can help you do that today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to repent of sins and confess Him before men and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, raised to walk in newness of life, as a Christian, we can help you. We'll encourage you. We'll pray with you and pray for you. We'll lean on each other and help each other make it through this life so that when this life is over, we can have heaven as our reward. God's promised it, and His promises are faithful and true. If we can help you with that today, please let us do that. Come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.